Good morning, River Church. My name is Brandon. I am one of the pastor elders here. Just want to welcome you. It's always an honor and privilege to preach for you. I'm sorry, I think I just started coming down with something like last night. Fun how that always goes. Little April Fool's joke on me. Today, I have the honor of preaching a beloved passage to many called The Emmaus Road, a story unique to Luke. It is the first appearance of Jesus since his resurrection and is filled with irony, detail, and emotion. It is a longer passage. Actually, we're going all the way to verse 35, so that reading was just meant to kind of give you a taste and bring you to a place of context. And we have quite a bit to unpack, so I would love to jump in right after I pray. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, by which who you are, what you have done, and your salvation plan through Jesus Christ was made known, has been revealed. We pray, Father, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illuminate, reveal this text to us this morning. That as we dive in, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that that would not be an end in of itself, that we would develop wisdom built around that knowledge, and that that wisdom would grow into greater love for you, for each other, would give us a drive to live holier lives, and ultimately to worship you more passionately. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to set that there. Do that. I'm going to read the first few verses again, just to kind of set us up for what I say next. That very day, two of them, them being disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Luke starts with that very day, meaning Sunday, the same day as the previous passage, the same day that the tomb was found empty and the angels declared Jesus alive to the women, and then Peter went to the tomb. This scene also occurred that day. So two people are walking and talking through, more like deeply hashing out, based on the Greek, everything that has happened with Jesus in Jerusalem and following. Like when you see a mind-bending movie with your friends and you all process it together, trying to understand what you just saw and what it all means. But much, much sadder than that. That was meant to be a joke. I'm just trying to lighten the mood. Okay. But then a third person appears, joins them, and it's Jesus. Guys, it's Jesus. In the flesh, back from the dead. Why aren't they freaking out? Why aren't they overjoyed? Oh, Luke tells us why. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Is this something wrong with them? No, it says, were kept, as in a passive voice, something being done to them. The verb kept is actually what's called a divine passive, which means basically that God is the one doing this to them. God is keeping them from recognizing Jesus for some reason, which means as the reader, this is a rare situation where we get to know something ahead of those in the scene. It builds drama because we anticipate the reveal. We see this method employed in storytelling all the time. I wonder where they got that from. Will they find out this is Jesus? We have to assume so, but it's just a matter of when. So let's keep going in the text and see where the story goes. Now, this next section I'm going to read is a larger one, going all the way through verse 24. And he, Jesus, said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So one of the two persons walking, named Cleopas, completely incredulous, like cannot believe that this stranger does not know the news, recounts the events up to even what had happened earlier that day, that Peter and with Peter and John finding the tomb empty after hearing from the women. Cleopas is, of course, telling Jesus things he already knows and knows better and more fully than him. That's part of the irony. Now, Cleopas is never mentioned again by Luke or in the rest of the scriptures, and speculation abounds about him and the mystery person with him on the road here. It's not all that important. We know it is not any of the 11, for they are still in Jerusalem. Many think Cleopas is the same as Clopas, mentioned in John 19, just an alternate spelling, who was the younger brother of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, in which case this is Jesus' uncle and most likely aunt named Mary, which would make this encounter a bit even sweeter. But it is difficult to know with any certainty, and other scholars dismiss that theory, the Cleopas-Clopas thing, for linguistic reasons, because those two names are actually two different languages. So, So take that for what it is. It's all, again, not that important of a detail, but just so you have a little bit of background on who these people are. Cleopas describes Jesus, as a prophet, which underestimates him, and firmly puts the blame for Jesus' death on the religious and government leaders. But he raises the bar to something much greater than a prophet a couple verses later when he says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." That is a messianic purpose and something exclusive meant to be for the Messiah. Notice, too, how he says, then, "It is now the third day since these things happened." There's all this language mixed in here. Caleb implied this in one of his recent sermons, but Cleopas is saying, in essence, by it being the third day, Jesus must be really dead because it's been so long. No one comes back after that long unless they are something really special. It also, for us, the reader, draws us to what Jesus had said previously several times about rising on the third day, fulfilling his own prophecy. Now keep in mind, these two are grieving. Try and put yourselves in their shoes, knowing what we know about who Jesus was and what he had done in his earthly ministry. We are very close to the end here. He was compassionate, a masterful teacher with authority, gentle, kind, and worked the greatest miracles anyone had ever seen come from human hands. He healed hundreds, if not thousands, of people. He cast out thousands of demons, even in just one guy, remember? He calmed a raging storm with a word. He fed over 5,000 people with a couple fish and a few loaves of bread. He literally brought a couple different people back from the dead. If this man was not the Messiah, what hope did they have? What more should there have been? They are grieving the loss of a wonderful teacher, leader, friend. They are also grieving their loss of hope. hope for the redemption of their nation that they had been waiting hundreds of years for. So how will Jesus respond? Cleopas has summarized for Jesus, again, unbeknown to him, everything that has happened. How does Jesus respond? Let's keep going through verse 27. So verses 25, starting at 25. And he, again, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus kind of starts with a reprimand, actually. That's his response. Not about things that that he had said, but actually about the scriptures. Their lack of belief in the word of God, what had been spoken by the prophets. He is not saying they're, you know, mentally slow or any such thing, but that their heart is slow. Their faith is weak. This is a heart issue. Then he speaks again with greater knowledge than they about the fact that the Messiah had to suffer to then be glorified. Something they did not understand. Am I on still? Okay. Hello, hello. That's fine. I'll keep going. So we have said this. So then he speaks again with greater knowledge than they about the fact that the Messiah had to suffer to then be glorified. But we've said this several times. We have to remember that people did not associate the Messiah with suffering, only conquering. That is the redemption Cleopas was referring to, physical liberation from the Romans, thereby redeeming Israel by winning independence for them. There are literally no known teachings, none, from before Jesus that link the Messiah to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 or suffering in any way. Thank you, I was just starting to preach. Hello. Okay. I can't make the Mac sound. Sorry. Finding my place again, or trying to find a good place to bring us back in here. So that redemption that Cleopas was looking for was that physical, sovereign nation kind of redemption. Like I said, there were literally no teachings. Obviously, the scriptures themselves pointed to the Messiah and the suffering being linked. But no rabbis, no rabbinic teachings, no commentaries, no anything before Jesus that link those two concepts together. They just didn't, those were categorically different things to them. So we just have to understand how deep that misunderstanding went. It went quite deep. It was their entire history. There was never anyone that said, "Hey, that this character from Isaiah 53, what if he's actually the one to redeem Israel?" That just, they would have been, "You're crazy." That did not compute to them. And of course, that leads to missing other connections between the Old Testament and Jesus. This reveals, though, that the Messiah and the Son of Man of the Old Testament to be the same person, as Jesus, whenever he referred to his coming sufferings, referred to himself as the Son of Man. So this brings them decidedly, decisively together, that the Messiah and the Son of Man, the suffering servant, all of them are in one being. But again, they did not understand. Hence, this happens. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Undoubtedly, that included Isaiah 53, finally making the connection for them between suffering and the Messiah, thereby redeeming Israel from sin, her greatest enemy, not the Romans. Interestingly and significantly, Jesus does not reveal the truth about the Christ and about himself by some incredible revelation of himself or spectacularly transforming before them, like at the Transfiguration. Instead, he interprets the scriptures for them. Jesus taught us in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that if people do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if someone is raised from the dead. He said those exact words. Jesus is modeling something and teaching us something very significant here, which will set the stage for greater understanding after Jesus ascends. First, to reiterate what I was just saying, Jesus used the word to reveal himself versus signs and wonders. The special, specific revelation of the scriptures, of the word of God, is the highest form of revelation and the number one way God is revealed to anyone. And Jesus is affirming that for us. The word made flesh is affirming the written word. Not as superior to himself, I'm not saying that, but superior to miracles or divine spectacles as a way that God proves, as a way that proves God's existence and salvation plan. He is teaching us proper priorities in evangelism and teaching. So next time someone says, well, if God just spoke from the heavens, or God just did this, or God just did that, then I would believe. You can say, not like this, because that's not very loving, but you can say, no, because you're not believing the word. The word comes first. Believe in that. You have Moses and the prophets. As Jesus said. Second, Jesus is teaching us how to properly interpret the Old Testament, what is called hermeneutics. You may have heard that word before. Exegesis, another fancy Bible scholar word, is the act of determining what a given scripture text meant to the original audience or recipients, which is an essential first step in Bible teaching and preaching. Anytime we prepare a sermon, we must practice exegesis, or at least a sound preacher must. The second step is called hermeneutics, commonly called biblical interpretation, where you take that original meaning determined by the exegesis and you interpret it for current times. You bring the concept forward. This is typically linked to the application part of a sermon. I talk about all that because here, however, Jesus is revealing the single most important interpretation or hermeneutical point in all of Scripture, that being himself. By saying, in Moses and all the prophets, Luke means all of the Old Testament, and it is implying that all of it points to him. Jesus is the key. In other words, this single verse, verse 27, is vastly, incredibly, hugely important. Jesus, the Son of God himself, is showing some of his disciples how all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. We're ultimately about him. And then I'm sure highlighting some specific texts that were explicitly about him prophetically, such as the Son of Man passage in Daniel 7, the suffering servant that we've talked about in Isaiah 53, the Son, capital S, that is referred to in Psalm 2, before whom all earthly rulers will fall prostrate and kiss, and the Prince of Peace with an everlasting reign of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. That all Scripture points to Jesus, that it all tells this one story with Jesus as the hero of this one story of creation, then the fall through Adam and Eve, then redemption through our hero Jesus, through his life, his death, his resurrection, then restoration and new creation, which we are still waiting for, all of that is what he helps set the stage for right here. And that is called biblical theology. You're learning some fancy terms today. It is extremely important, even for children to understand. This is why we have so many kids' Bibles now, and the books that were up there point to things like this. Bibles like the Jesus Storybook Bible, the Big Picture Bible, the One Story Bible, the Biggest Story Bible. Can't remember if there's another word in there. All of them center on this idea that the Bible, though it takes place across thousands of years and features hundreds of different people, that it actually tells one cohesive story about one main character, God, with the Son, Jesus, being the hero that breaks the curse begun by the serpent in Genesis. This is a magnificent story. If we read it that way, if we read it properly. Older teaching in recent decades tried to set up the Old Testament characters as heroes in their own right and would teach us to emulate them in some moral way. While morals are not bad to learn, and while many of the Old Testament characters had some admirable qualities, they also had far more failings than we then tended to gloss over. Not telling the full story of those characters sets an unrealistic expectation on those reading and learning, because they won't be able to rise to the virtuous standards set by these half-true depictions of Bible characters like David or Samson. Gosh, that guy was a train wreck. But we always talk, be strong like Samson. I don't want my kids like Samson. Kite, that guy needed help. Ultimately, trying to live that way leads to defeatism. It leads to depression. You name it. What is more helpful, I think, and I think many agree, is seeing that these Old Testament people were like the rest of us. Hearing that they failed all the time, yet God loved them and pursued them and used them in his grand plan anyway, just like he does with all of us. I think that's more powerful. And an even bigger issue, focusing on the half-true virtues of the characters detracts from the main point, that they are insufficient in their sinful failings, disqualified as the hero, capital H, that we needed to crush the serpent. They are disqualified. They cannot be that person. Jesus alone proved through his sinless life that he can be the snake crusher, the second Adam, the representative we all needed to eradicate sin once and for all who believe. All of this that the disciples had not understood is now being brought to the forefront, being burned into their hearts and minds in this moment by none other than the risen Jesus himself. And he will do it again in the next passage as well. So Jesus ensures that those he has chosen with the Father to begin this new movement that we now call Christianity will have the key they need to properly interpret the scriptures, that being himself, that being Christ. Jesus has given us all we need in his life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and now his scriptural interpretation, which of course will pave the way for so much teaching in the New Testament that God knew we would need. There is no New Testament without this verse, basically, is what I'm saying. And those that are like it in the next passage. If you have never read the Bible start to finish, especially if you're an adult believer, I implore you to do so. At a decent pace, aiming to read it through in about a year or so that you stick with the story. If you're a newer believer, or one of our teens or tweens in the church, if you've never read the whole New Testament, don't worry about Revelation right now. All those letters may be a bit difficult, I understand, but take it as slow as you need to. Seeing all that is written about God, Jesus, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, and who we are as a result. Then take that knowledge and read through the Bible, applying that knowledge as best you can to the stories you read there, many of which are likely familiar from the various children's story Bibles you've read. Seeing Jesus in all of Scripture, even in some small way, is the key. And if you have never done so, if that is not how you were taught to read it, today is the day to start. Because what Jesus is showing us here is that this is the proper way to read the Bible. This verse's weight, in other words, cannot be underestimated. To harp on it a bit more, this is why Paul's transformation from murderous Pharisee to zealous missionary and prolific writer-teacher was able to happen so easily and quickly. This is why Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as we talked about, as soon as Christ died, understood the kingly burial he deserved. The Pharisees were among the most scripturally literate and knowledgeable people of their day, possibly to ever walk this earth. Of course, only with the Old Testament in their case. So to take someone like a Pharisee of Pharisees, as Paul called himself, take all of that Old Testament knowledge, probably knowing much of it by memory, and for Jesus to tell him directly that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord of all, that he is the key of all Scripture, it made the puzzle immediately fit together, as it should. And therefore, we have Paul's letters, expertly making connections between Jesus and Old Testament truths and themes, and properly understanding that Jesus is for all, Gentiles included, for which we are very thankful. One last time, this verse 27, cannot be underestimated. It isn't just something you gloss by. Jesus is the key, the center, the crux of Scripture. But I know we need to get back into the actual story. So I'm going to read the next section here and we'll proceed. We all want to see the reveal, right? So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted, that being Jesus, as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Jesus, keeping in character as this mysterious stranger with amazing Scripture knowledge, acts as though he is going to keep traveling when they arrive at Emmaus. But the two disciples insist that he stay with them, noting that it is almost evening. Now, it was likely dangerous for anyone to travel alone at night, but based on what they say about their hearts burning, they also likely found something compelling about this stranger. They were not ready to be without him. Interestingly, though Jesus is not the host, he is the one that took the bread and offered the blessing. This likely means that these two disciples did sense something special about this person, or at the very least, they saw something worthy of honor, respect, and authority in this man's ability to teach the Scriptures. And in that moment where Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it, their eyes are finally opened. This moment should bring to mind the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper in the upper room. Jesus uniquely had this pattern. And their eyes were opened, it says. Again, this is a divine passive. God has opened their eyes, so they recognize the risen Jesus finally, being the first to do so. And then he vanishes, his work there complete. Then the disciples reflect on this, almost annoyed with themselves, noting how their hearts burned within them as Jesus opened the Scriptures. This obviously compelled them to urge Jesus to stay with them, like implored him, very strong language. This is a similar experience to when the Holy Spirit begins to work in someone for the first time, illuminating the Scriptures to them, we say. It all of a sudden begins to make sense and we can't get enough. Thomas Watson, a famous Puritan, wrote this reflecting on this verse. He says, quote, "Read the word with affection. Read the scripture not only as a history, but as a love letter sent to you from God that may affect your hearts." May we pursue that stance in our reading of the word. It will not always be that way. There are dry seasons of Bible reading, but the Lord uses those as well, and they are not forever either. And in those seasons, I found devotionals helpful to pair with and somewhat guide my Bible reading, to give me another set of eyes on the passage I'm looking at. And that's just passing that along to you and to use as you will. So they realize what has happened, how important it is, and what they must do. Let's finish the story here. "And they rose that same hour," lost my place, "and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So despite any potential worries about traveling at night, they immediately get up and go back to Jerusalem to find the 11. Now, some scholars argue with that, but it's said at that very hour. So I like to think, I'm thinking that they needed to go. They get there, and amazingly, before they are able to tell their story, which was amazing, they hear from those already there that Jesus has also appeared to Simon Peter. That's what's happening there. It's a little tricky in how the phrasing of the verse is. But the people that are already there, that they've arrived on, are saying, "The Lord has appeared to Simon," that being Peter. So Jesus appeared to these two guys that we followed, vanished, and then appeared to Simon, all in a very short amount of time. This speaks to Jesus' power in this resurrected form, or at least one element of his power, which will be further demonstrated in the next passage. Will we all be able to teleport? I don't know. Okay, I'd like to think so, but I don't know. You always think about those things when Jesus is doing resurrection body stuff. Just putting that aside, it's not a big deal, right? What's important is that he had this power. He had this ability to be with them where they were and to reveal himself. So the point here is that the number of people who have seen the risen Jesus is increasing and will only continue to increase. Jesus is alive, and here is the proof. What more do we need? And our story ends with our two disciples, Cleopas and insert name here, encouraging the disciples with their tale on the road and them finally recognizing Jesus at the table with the bread. And our next passage for Easter Sunday picks up immediately from this one with yet more resurrection fun. So, what are we to do with this passage? Well, I gave us a lot with the Bible reading and Jesus being the key to Scripture. It's like the biggest thing to take away from this particular passage that should form and inform your Bible reading and reflection at the highest level for the rest of your life. So, pretty big takeaway. I mean, that's like as big of an application as I can get. Also, aiming to read the Bible with affection, letting the Holy Spirit and Christ work in your heart as you read it and engage with it. Reading it not as first and foremost a history book or a manual for living, but as Watson put it, a love letter to you. This too is a lifelong pursuit and sometimes a struggle. Another thing we see in this passage is Jesus literally fulfilling what he says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." These two disciples on the road are discussing Jesus, grieving their loss of him, and there he is to comfort, encourage, exhort, and teach them. Lastly, this is the final proof we need that Jesus has truly risen from the dead. If the angels speaking and the empty tomb wasn't enough, here it is. Luke spares no words nor parchment to give us this beautiful, suspenseful, thrilling first reveal of the risen Christ. Jesus is risen. He is alive, now in heaven, waiting for his time to return to judge the living and the dead. For us believers, this should bring us encouragement at its finest. It is the hinge point of our faith, the resurrection. This proves that sin has been paid for, forgiveness is possible, justification is possible, and that death is now not the end, but that Jesus has conquered it. And that though we may physically die in this life, our spirits will live on, and that on that day when he returns, we will be transformed like he is in our story. He is the first. All of this should excite us and encourage us as believers. For anyone that is still feeling things out with Jesus, not a believer, maybe doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, now is the time to decide. Either he is truly risen, proving that he is the Lord of the universe, that he is actually God and everything he ever said was true, and that our lives are to be devoted to him and our faith put in him and salvation found only in him. Or all of these stories, this entire book, is a lie. Or at least, bare minimum, the entire New Testament is a lie. Written by 9 different authors over several decades, filled with stories corroborated by several 200s spread around to various churches in the land. They could have made it all up, right? Jesus, though we know for certain by many historical accounts that he actually existed, they could have added all of this supernatural stuff about him, right? Could have made it up, telling an elaborate tale. I'm not the first person to have said that, right? But if we actually think about that for a second, for what end? For what end would they lie? Riches? Glory? The worldly kind? All of the apostles died as martyrs, having been beaten, jailed, chased, stoned, forced to live in poverty, hated and rejected by the society they lived in. That was their reality. The latest book we have, that being Revelation, written by the Apostle John, who gave us the book of John, was written after he was exiled to a prison island to eventually die with nothing. These guys were not like the prosperity gospel and televangelist preachers we see today, using Jesus' name to earn them Ferraris and mansions. Those phonies only have their fake empires to build, their million-dollar book deals, their faces broadcast around the world, leading millions astray because they've adulterated and perverted the name of Jesus and adulterated and perverted the sacrifices these men gave and died for these words. I thought I'd keep it together. No, many, many disciples of Jesus died in his name. Died for these words to be written. Died for them to be shared and to survive to this day. There's people that still put their lives on the line so that these words can be shared. And if that is not enough, God is powerful enough to tell his own story properly. I promise you that. To make sure that the story we have, that again is his love letter to us, is the correct letter. So I implore you to wait no longer. You may not have another day. You must make your choice. Will you make Jesus your Savior and Lord or not? I have to think Caleb will ask the same question next week. The resurrection is real. It is one of the most potently testified to events in history, and it means everything. Make your choice, and I pray you choose repentance of sin, belief in Jesus, and receive forgiveness, salvation, and ultimately eternal life. If that happens, we will celebrate. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we pray to you, risen Lord, who has ascended on high, who is in a real place right now in his resurrection body, awaiting the day that he will return. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us. Thank you for courageously marching your way through Jerusalem, marching your way up the hill to Calvary, courageously facing death and God's countenance turned from you. Thank you for returning in your resurrection form to pronounce your resurrection, to make it sure, to pass along final words to the apostles that we have today. Thank you that all of this means that we can breathe. That having professed faith in you, that we are forgiven, and that death is not the end. And that we can have a loving, intimate relationship with you and God the Father and God the Spirit. Lord, may you just burn these words into us like you did these two disciples. Make the scriptures, make our hearts burn within us as we open our Bibles, thinking of them once again as a love letter from you, not just distant words from a remote God, but one who is near, who is always near. Thank you, Jesus. We pray all of this in your precious name. Amen.
Your benediction this morning, again from the Valley of Vision. This prayer is entitled Resurrection. O God of my Exodus, great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, and that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph, and in his ascension I shall be glorified. O adorable Redeemer, you who were lifted upon a cross have ascended to the highest heaven. You who as man of sorrows was crowned with thorns are now as Lord of life wreathed with glory. Once no shame more deep than yours, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. Now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. You are in the triumph car, leading captive your enemies behind you. What more could be done than you have done? Your death is my life, your resurrection my peace, your ascension my hope, and your prayers my comfort. What greater victory is this? You are sent, River Church. Go and have a wonderful week. Happy Palm Sunday, and we'll see you next week for Easter.